I'm learning to trust my instincts. Every time I feel like I've forgotten something, I pretty much have. In case anyone hasn't heard yet, the church is closed this Thursday and Sunday. No classes this Thursday and Sunday. Today we'll begin a two-part series. Title obviously is on the board. We'll finish it on Wednesday. In fact, the question about this came up recently, about values. What are values? What do values have to do with the way people live their lives? What do values have to do with the state of our nation today? Well, in light of the events that are unfolding throughout the world, those are good questions. Those are good questions. So, what are values? Well, put simply, values are a foundation on which people base their lives. Integrity, kindness, respect for people, humility, and that's all people, by the way. Humility, honesty, generosity, self-control, forgiveness, and love. These are examples of values. Before we get into this, I'm going to begin our session this morning by touching on some of the events that took place early on in Jesus' ministry. Actually, it was during the last week in Jesus' ministry, come to think of it. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem in the last week before Passover, he went into the temple, and when he saw what was going on in the temple, he drove out the money changers. Now that evening, Jesus cursed the fig tree, and it withered. The next day, when Jesus returned to Jerusalem, members of the Sanhedrin questioned him as to where he gets the authority to do these things. Now Jesus countered their question with a question about John the Baptist. Now because their answer would have condemned them for rejecting God's messenger, they refused to answer the question. Now, it was at that point that Jesus told them the parable of the vine owners. This parable was significant because it predicted the rejection and death of Jesus at the hands of the Jews. Now, obviously they weren't happy. This gave them all the more reason to get Jesus out of the way. So they came to Jesus with questions, hoping to find a way to trap him. Now, one of the questions was asked by a scribe. It appears in Mark 12, if you're there. Look at verse 25. I'm sorry, Mark 12, 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Now, note that Jesus tells us that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, this brings us back to the subject of values. Worldly values include wealth, power, pleasure, fame, status, indulgence, revenge, just to name a few. Worldly values, however, promote jealousy, resentment, and conflicts among people. Worldly values are the basis for everything that's wrong in our nation today. The Apostle Paul tells us Alexander the coppersmith did him much harm. At the heart of Alexander the coppersmith's actions were worldly values. The Sanhedrin wanted to get Jesus out of the way because of worldly values. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus because of worldly values. Today, worldly values play a major role in destroying the world that we live in. Now, why is this? Well, part of the reason why is the fact that worldly values take people, and Christians included, worldly values take people away from devotion to God. Now, we saw this in the case of Israel. The first group of exiles, and we talk about this regularly, the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. But instead of using the freedom that they were given to do God's will, to rebuild God's house, they turned away from the task at hand in order to work on their own homes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon emphasized the vanity of pursuing pleasure and wealth. Now that same principle applies to work. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon mentioned two men, one who worked so that he could accumulate more than his neighbor, and a second man who worked endlessly because he was never satisfied with how much he had. In both cases, Solomon concluded, this is vanity. On the other hand, Jesus tells us that love for God is the greatest of all values. Love for God solves the problems that worldly values create. Love for God determines how people treat their fellow men. The Apostle Paul alluded to this in a statement he made in his letter to the Colossians. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, what things? The values that we just noted back in verse 12. Beyond all these things, Paul says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. All the virtues listed in this passage, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness, are all summed up under one, the greatest of all values, love. Out of love, all other virtues flow. Love is one of the attributes of God. God is the source of love. God demonstrated his love at the cross of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that no one would perish. The love of God solved man's greatest problem, the problem of spiritual death. God, however, is the source. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is the source of all spiritual values. And God is also the source of social values. God establishes our values. And this is what we're going to be discussing in this series. Our main passage is going to be Exodus 20. Please go there, Exodus 20. You know, you got to be careful in trying to live the spiritual life. You have to be really mindful, really alert, because all the while you're looking at one area of your life where, okay, this and that might be going on, where in another area something's lacking, and you're missing it because you're so focused on one thing that over here something's lacking. You got to be really alert in living the spiritual life. And this is why we're told to read our Bibles constantly. Not just read them with care. Take your time, meditate on them. Now, after arriving at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Now, the Ten Commandments appear starting in Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments were given to the nation Israel. Now, living according to the Ten Commandments would result in national prosperity. It's a simple principle. Look at each one of those commandments, how they pertain to a nation. If Israel would have obeyed God's commands, Israel would have prospered as a nation. And you know what? That same principle applies today. Now, the Ten Commandments are not for today, but the same principle still applies. Now, we as a nation have pretty much broken every one of those commandments, and the results are obvious. Instead of prosperity, we have a nation that's crumbling at its very foundation. Now, this brings us to what we're going to discuss in this short series. It involves values. We're going to study the subject of values in two areas, spiritual values and social values. Now, because God establishes our values, under the heading spiritual values, we're going to note 4 points involving God and the life of every Christian. The first is this: God is to be preeminent. Preeminent, what does that word mean? Preeminent, we touched on that in the past. Preeminent means surpassing all others. Surpassing all others. It means that which is preeminent. That which is preeminent is first, foremost, greatest, or supreme. Now, when we say that God is to be preeminent, we mean that God is to be number one in our lives. Look at what the first commandment says in Exodus 20, starting in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. By putting God first, Christians give God the opportunity to establish in them a heart filled with spiritual values. And that becomes the foundation on which Christians base their lives. But this is not the case today. We have become a nation of idols. Now, idols are no longer confined to pieces of wood overlaid with gold and silver. An idol can be anything. An idol can be an object of extreme devotion. Think about it. What is number one in your life? That's question is a general question. I'm not asking for anyone to respond to it. What is number one in your life? That thing, if it's not the Lord, could be an idol. Christians are called on to be fully devoted to God. Whenever man becomes more devoted to anything other than God, that thing becomes an idol. And one of the greatest idols is money. Now, as we said in the past, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having money, nothing wrong with wanting money. People need money to lead their lives. But what becomes wrong is when people live their lives to keep on acquiring money, like the two men we just mentioned earlier. At that point, a person becomes more devoted to money than to God. The Bible refers to this in a number of places. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells us that love for money is the root of all evil. Now, in other words, instead of all evil springs up from a person's love for money. Now, why is that? Well, it's because if a person's love for money will motivate him to do just about anything to get money. See, that's an example of evil springing up from money. People will rob, steal, and kill to get money, cheat to get money. That's evil that springs up from the love of money. And at that point, money no longer serves man. Man serves money. Money becomes man's master. Concerning this, look at what Jesus tells us. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. When a person serves wealth, wealth becomes his God. And that applies in a lot of areas. The affairs of life are another one. The affairs of life can become a person's God. Therefore, Jesus tells us in Luke 21:34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. The affairs of life can include anything that's involved in a person's life. They might vary from person to person. It all depends on a person's circumstances. For some, the affairs of life might include getting the kids back and forth to soccer practice or wrestling practice. For others, it might include the job or the business. For Solomon, the affairs of life had to do with ruling the nation. Instead of relying on God, what did Solomon do? He became involved in a number of different ventures that took him away from God. Now, those ventures by themselves probably weren't bad things, but Solomon became so obsessed in acquiring gold, for one thing, gold and silver. He sent ships off to Ophir to bring back gold and silver. He compiled horses and chariots. Affairs of life. It took Solomon away from God. God was no longer number one in his life. Why? Because he lost his focus on God and got involved in the affairs of life. Now here's where the principle of a good soldier is in view. The Bible pictures Christians as soldiers enlisted in active duty under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soldiers under the command of our Lord, Christians are commanded to avoid the entanglements of daily life. Look at Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Just like you can't serve money and wealth, you can't serve the affairs of daily life. Just in the same way that you can't serve money and God, you can't serve the affairs of daily life and God either. When the Christian soldier becomes involved in the affairs of life, he no longer has the capacity to please the one who enlisted him. Please hold your place and go to 1 Peter 4. And talk about the affairs of life today. You know, really nothing for the most part is bad in itself. Now, I always have this big thing about social media, as you probably know. But even social media is not bad in itself. But the way people use it makes it bad. And that applies to anything. A third type of idol comes in the form of lust. Now, a person's lust can become that person's God. Look at how Peter put it. 1 Peter 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. These things listed in this passage were widespread during the first century. But really, when you think about it, they've been widespread throughout much of most human history. But we, as Christians, have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that has a number of ramifications. Suffering is one of them. Peter mentions in this passage. Through suffering, Christians are being identified with Christ in his suffering and death. We're sharing in his suffering and death. Now, this falls under the category living for the will of God. The point Peter expressed in this passage is the fact that no Christian can live for the will of God and at the same time carry out the desires of the flesh. To do so makes a god out of the desires of the flesh. Paul made a similar point in his letter to the Colossians. Please turn to Colossians 3. Now, the believers at Colossae encountered a false type of teaching that promoted a man-made system of rules. In Colossians 3, Paul told his readers that because they had died with Christ, their lives were hidden in Christ. Now, that being the case, Paul arrived at a conclusion. And it appears in Colossians 3, starting in verse 5. Therefore, term of conclusion, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Because of who we are in Christ, Christians are encouraged to consider themselves dead to lustful desires. Please go to 1 John chapter 2. A fourth type of idol involves the world system. The world can be an idol, just like anything else can be an idol. Now, as we said in the past, the world system is a system of thoughts, beliefs, ideologies that stand in opposition to God. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The fortresses that Paul mentioned in this passage, verse 4, these consist of ideas, philosophies, religions, satanic viewpoint, the arrogance of man. They all come into the category fortresses. And these are just some of the things that make up the world system. Today, the world system promotes such things as abortion, transgenderism, progressive liberalism, tampering with human genes, to name a few. We are living in the days of Noah. But the bottom line is this world system is satanically sponsored. Now, you tell that to the average person, they're going to look at you like you're crazy, but that's the fact. The world system is satanically sponsored. Look at what John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And the world system, by the way, was created by Satan. Satan created the world system to keep unbelievers from coming to God and distracting believers from their devotion to God. The principle that emerges here is you can't have it both ways. You can't live with one foot in the world system and the other in the will of God. Therefore, John tells us, do not love the world or the things of the world. On the other hand, recall what Jesus said earlier in the session. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The principle Jesus expressed here puts God first. How do Christians put God first? The next three spiritual values tell us. Now, when Christians put God first, they give God the opportunity to establish in them a heart filled with spiritual values. This becomes the foundation on which Christians base their lives. Please go to Romans chapter 1. Now, under the heading spiritual values, the second point is God is to be worshipped. First we have God is to be imminent, to be preeminent. Now we have God is to be worshipped. And we touched on the subject of worship recently. The word translated worship in the New Testament is proskuneo. Now, proskuneo means to fall down before or bow down before. This bowing down refers to a humble attitude of the human spirit. And worshiping God demands an attitude of humility. Gathering together for group instruction in the Word of God is one way of worshiping God. But the act of worshiping is also to be carried out on an individual level as well. And this is where attitude is in view. Solomon provides us with a good example in Ecclesiastes 5:1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Solomon issues a warning here against careless worship. Careless worship falls under the category sacrifice of fools. Now that's strong language. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul tells us, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What you have done this morning is present your bodies to God, an acceptable, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. One point that emerges here is that worshiping God involves not just the body. It involves the entire person, body, soul, and spirit. Now that gives God the opportunity to renew the mind. It's this renewal of the mind that changes our focus from worldly things to godly things. It changes our focus from those things of the world, some of which we just noted, and it centers our thinking on what God desires us to think about. But it all comes back to going to God with a proper attitude. Now, another point in view here is only God is to be worshipped. Remember what happened to Peter when he entered the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius fell at Peter's feet and began to worship him. Peter's response was, stand up, because I am a man like you. When the people at Lystra began to worship Paul and Barnabas, they tore their clothes, Paul and Barnabas, they tore their clothes and said, we are men with the same nature as you. When John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him, the angel replied, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus Christ." And the angel finished that statement with two words, "Worship God." When the devil tried to get Jesus to worship him, Jesus replied, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God and serve him only." But this is not the case, has not been the case throughout most of human history, and today especially. Although God's presence, power, and divine nature can be clearly seen in creation, the Apostle Paul tells us that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Paul stated that these individuals knew God, but they refused to honor God and to give him thanks. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. I think I asked you to go to Romans 1, didn't I? Okay. And it's no different today. Just like in Paul's day, just like it's been throughout most of human history, man worships the creature. Instead of worshiping God, man chases after everything the creature desires. The creature desires pleasure, prosperity, wealth, sex, fame, status. These motivations lead to actions. And as we said in the past, actions have consequences. Since these individuals refused to honor God, God removed his restraining hand of grace from them and let them go in the direction they wanted to go in. Trying to think of a good analogy for that. There's a certain hidden force, of course, God, that keeps us all on a path. A certain hidden force. Of course, it's God's grace. But when we want to veer off that path and go on that other path that takes us into the world, God will warn us. He'll send out warnings to redirect us. But if we keep fighting God and going in that direction, God's going to eventually go. Do what you want to do. In Romans 1, look at verse 28. God gave them over to a depraved mind and to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, isn't that going on today? Even man knows what's wrong, he does it anyway, and he also gives consent to it so that other people will do the same thing. Now, we see that in just about abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism. That's exactly what's going on today. And this is an amazing and accurate description of the spiritual condition of our world. There's a link between a nation's spiritual condition and its moral and physical condition. We studied the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem from Babylon. The conditions in the city were deplorable. It reflected the spiritual condition of the people, and that same principle applies today. The moral condition of this nation has a direct connection to the spiritual condition of the soul. The actions of people reflect the spiritual condition of their souls. The sins of the individuals that Paul just mentioned in Romans 1, those resulted from a depraved mind. And that's because they wanted to go in the direction they wanted to go in. God let them go. Their minds became totally depraved. And that same principle applies in the case of nations. When the spiritual foundation of the people of a nation crumbles, the nation crumbles as well. What causes such conditions? Refusal to acknowledge God. I'm willing to bet the things that are going on in our country today. I just saw this yesterday or the day before. Out west, there are fires. People are in danger of losing their homes. And it just gives me the impression that's been a case a lot throughout west, the fires and things like that, intense heat. But it seems like it's worse now. I just heard somebody told me the other day, it was Friday, the Netherlands is pretty much being flooded. And these conditions are going on in various places throughout the world. Germany, it's happening in Germany as well. What's the problem? Well, I believe that it's the heart of the problem is refusal to acknowledge God. Refusal to thank God, to praise God, to show reverence and respect for God. How do you solve the problem of crumbling spiritual foundation? Well, first you turn back to God. Seek God. God knows who's truly seeking Him. Look at Psalm 14:2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. For those who are actively seeking God, God will give them a clearer picture. The capacity to see God more clearly really changes a person's attitude. You know, I said this before. When I first studied the attributes of God, God allowed me to see Him in a whole different light. And that little bit that I came to know changed my life drastically. But see, that's how God is. Every little thing we know about God has the potential to impact our lives in a great way. And another thing I've been hearing a lot about, again, and for some reason I'm always hearing about this topic, is the topic of prayer. Remember what Jesus said, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened unto you. If we go to God and ask, we will receive what we need in God's time. Moses, what did Moses say? Show me your glory. Show me your glory. God let all His grace pass before Moses. Today we see God's glory in the unlimited magnitude of grace that He showers us with. These things give us a clearer picture of God. Third, receive instruction in the Word of God. I don't understand. You know, I know that a lot of people in this country are blind. They're blind. And blindness results in ignorance. They don't really, and it's Christians as well. Christians who refuse to attach themselves to a local church, support a local church, be a part of a local church, they're cheating themselves. They're cheating themselves. They're hurting themselves. Receive instruction in the Word of God. The Word of God explains God. We learn about God through the Bible. The Word of God gives us a clearer picture of the character and nature of God. Psalm 119:130 on the board, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. At one point, we all fall into the category simple. The Word of God enlightens the eyes of our souls, as Paul said in his second prayer to the Philippians. The more Christians come to know about God, the greater their relationship with God becomes. And the greater a believer's relationship with God becomes, the stronger his spiritual foundation becomes. Fourth, focus on the Son of God. John 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. When you see Jesus Christ, and we see Jesus Christ in Scripture, when you see Jesus Christ, you see God. Remember what Jesus said to Philip? Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus replied, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The principle is simple. In order to get a clearer picture of God, focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, He died on the cross for our sins. The greatest act of grace and love that ever appeared to man was shown to us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Greater love has no one in this than he who lays down his life for his friends. That's how much God loves us. That's how much God loves us. But these things that we just mentioned all fall into the category of worship. And worshiping God is the right thing is the right thing to do, but as you've heard in the past, it has to be done in the right way. I asked somebody, I don't remember my exact wording, I asked them about if they were believers or not, and the guy replies to me, I believe in my own way. There's only one way. There's only one way, and that applies to worship as well. There's only one way to worship God. And Jesus gave us the right way to worship God in the conversation he had with the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let me ask you a question, and I'll answer it, except to yourself. When you sit here and listen to the Word of God, or wherever you listen to the Word of God, whether it's online, does it create like a sense of passion or excitement in you? Jesus said, worship God in spirit and in truth. His statement indicates that true worship doesn't involve going through the motions. True worship doesn't consist of half-hearted displays of phony ritualism. There's a saying that goes, all roads lead to Rome. Now that couldn't be farther from the truth. The fact of the matter is there's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. With the first advent of Jesus Christ, a new way to worship was ushered in. Worship was no longer confined to a single geographical location or regulated by the Mosaic Law. True worship is a matter of the heart. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worshiping in the spirit engages the whole heart. It involves an attitude of love for God. Jesus said it. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. How is that possible? Well, first of all, it's not possible with us. But Jesus said everything is possible with God. God can make that happen. To worship in truth is to worship from the standpoint of knowing God. Therefore, to worship in spirit refers to an attitude that comes from the heart, a heart that loves God and has compassion for God. And in truth refers to the Word of God. See, that's proper worship according to the Bible. Proper worship of God is a spiritual value that strengthens the spiritual foundation of Christians. This establishes the potential to strengthen the physical and moral foundation of a nation. It all comes back to what people value in their lives. Today, the values of society, for the most part, center around worldly viewpoint. Worldly viewpoint, however, provides men with a weak foundation that's going to crumble when it comes face to face with the storms of judgment. On the other hand, for those who build that foundation of spiritual values, Jesus says, the rains fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. The third in our list of spiritual values is the fact that God is to be honored. How do people honor God? By treating God as holy. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Nadab and Abihu were sons of the high priest Aaron at the time. One day, for whatever reason, these two decided to take their fire pans and offer what the Bible calls strange fire before the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter into the presence of the Lord at a certain time. You can't just walk into the Holy of Holies. And what these individuals did wrong was according to the commandments that God had previously given them, and they should have known better. That being the case, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and killed them. God's response to this appears in Leviticus 10, verse 3. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. people honor God by treating him as holy. God's people also honor God by showing him reverence and respect. Here's where the act of using God's name in vain is in view. And this is brought out in Exodus 20, if you held that place. Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, that principle is reaffirmed in Leviticus 19, where God says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And also in Leviticus 22, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel." Now, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? We discussed names in the past. God's names tell us something about God's character. In Psalm 8, David writes, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." In Psalm 119, the psalmist tells us that God's name is holy and awesome. The Lord's Prayer addresses God with the phrase, "Hallowed be your name." See, this indicates reverence and respect for God. It should be shown in our prayers. God is great, holy, awesome in every way. And yet God is also gracious and merciful. Now, in light of that, any use of God's name that dishonors God or his name in any way, that's taking God's name in vain. In the Old Testament, bringing dishonor to God's name was done by failing to perform a vow or an oath. See, that indicates lack of reverence and respect for God. Swearing falsely or using God's name as a swear word is using God's name in vain. Leading others astray in the name of God is using God's name in vain. Now, these are just some examples. But according to some references, calling oneself a Christian but not acting like one is using God's name in vain. In the case of those who profess to be Christians but live according to the world's ways and speak in a profane manner, some references say that that's using God's name in vain. The point that emerges here is that Christians have nothing in common with the world. We're not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. But while on earth, the foundation on which Christians base their lives is totally different from that of the people of the world. Now, that being the case, in all that Christians think, say, and do, the highest intention should always be to honor God. By doing so, instead of blending in with the world, Christians become lights in the world. The fourth and final spiritual value in our list of spiritual values is God is to be followed. The principle appears in the subject of leadership. There's a major distinction between effective leadership and ineffective leadership. Jesus illustrated examples of ineffective leadership in the scribes and Pharisees when he said, "All that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds." The deeds of the scribes and Pharisees spoke of their ineffectiveness. On the other hand, an effective leader leads by example. God sets examples for his people to follow. For example, God said to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." But God didn't just say it. God demonstrated his holiness throughout the scriptures. God said, "Walk in love," but God didn't just say it. God demonstrated in his Son. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And as I said before, Jesus showed us the greatest act of love at the cross when he gave himself up for mankind. Most of you are familiar, we've talked about it in the past, the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment is to keep holy the Sabbath day. Now the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. It was supposed to be a day of rest. God commanded Israel to do no work on the Sabbath. But again, God didn't just say it. He demonstrated in the work of creation. God restored the earth in 6 days. Look at Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, this passage tells us that God set a precedent here. He set a precedent involving resting on the seventh day. God not only did not work on the seventh day, he also blessed it and set it apart for a special purpose. The purpose had to do with grace. During the wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel were commanded to go out every morning and gather up manna, enough for that one day. Now, some people would gather more, others would gather not as much. But no matter how much they gathered, the command was to gather enough for one day. If they gathered more than they could use in a single day, what was left over would spoil. But on the sixth day, the people were commanded to gather enough manna for 2 days, because the seventh day was a Sabbath, and they were commanded to do no work on the Sabbath. But in this case, the manna didn't spoil. The lesson here was, first of all, trust God and see the faithfulness of God working on your behalf, on their behalf. Second, by doing so, the people could rest in the fact that God would provide for them. And the same principle applied in the sabbatical year. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. Now, during the sabbatical year, the people were commanded to do no work for a whole year, but trust in God to provide for them. Now, also resting during that year would allow for the land to be restored, and while the people were resting, they could be meditating on the grace of God and come to know God on a deeper level, acquire a clearer picture of who God is, along with a greater faith and confidence in God. And who benefits from that? The people benefit from that. The words of the prophet, please go to Isaiah 58. We're going to be closing shortly. Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, look at verse 13 when you get there. Isaiah 58:13. This pretty much says what I just said. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The principle here is that following God results in blessings. God set the precedent, but how do we apply that today? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4. Please go to Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, we're told that God finished his work and rested on the seventh day. The people of Exodus failed to enter that rest, but that didn't cancel it out. The writer tells us that a rest still remains. In chapter 4, look at verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. In verse 7, the word today implies that Joshua did not lead the people into a true rest. A rest still remains for God's people to enter. It's a spiritual rest that Christians today have in Christ. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Come to me, he said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now that word, that phrase, come to me, speaks of salvation by grace through faith. The phrase, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, speaks of obedience. The result is rest for the soul. In verse 11 of Hebrews, the writer tells us to be diligent to enter that rest. How? By paying close attention to the Word of God. The people of the Exodus failed to enter Canaan by faith. By taking up Christ's yoke and learning from him, Christians can acquire faith. And faith in God leads to confidence in God. Faith and confidence in God go hand in hand. And that establishes the potential to rest in light of the rapidly changing circumstances that are taking place throughout the world today. This is part of the foundations that Christians acquire by following God. God set the precedent when he rested on the seventh day. Jesus set the precedent when he rested after completing the work of the new creation. Through faith and obedience, Christians can enter that rest as well. Now that completes our study on the spiritual values. The point we emphasize is the fact that God is the source. When Christians make God number one in their lives, worship God, honor God, follow God, they give God the opportunity to provide for them that foundation of spiritual values. Now, in the next part of the series, we're going to look at social values that make up that foundation as well. Please go to Exodus 20 if you're not there. And we'll be closing shortly. Now, a number of years ago, in more than one of our sessions, we talked about the four laws of divine establishment. Now, these laws are designed to protect evangelism and instruction, to provide instruction in the Word of God, and also freedom, privacy, and property of believers and unbelievers alike. The four laws include volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. Volition has to do with the freedom of choice. God created man with the freedom to make his own decisions. Now, such choices have an impact on marriage, family, and the nation. When man makes decisions from a position of strength, he establishes the potential to experience prosperity. But today, divine establishment is under attack. According to the world's viewpoint, God's design for marriage is no longer accepted. Now, as a result, divorce rates have skyrocketed. Marriage is no longer a thing between one man and one woman. Human life is no longer sacred. Through abortion, millions of babies are being murdered each year. Sexual immorality is widespread. Gender dysphoria is considered normal. And these are understatements. And it's believed that these things are just the tip of the iceberg. But the point is, the principles of divine establishment no longer apply. Now, God provided these principles for the purpose of national prosperity, but when you attack such principles, you lay the groundwork for the destruction of the nation. Now, although the people of a nation might not be able to do anything about that, they can use these principles as a foundation for their own lives. The same principles applied in the Old Testament. Now they appear in Exodus 20, starting in verse 12, where it says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now this is what we're going to be getting to on Wednesday, the last part of this series. For now, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the body of Christ, the royal family, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out to take part in our class this morning. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. But most of all, thank you for the greatest of all blessings, the gift of life, which you've given us freely based on the merits of the person and work of your precious Son. The greatest act of grace and love you've shown to us through the cross of your Son. Empower us, Father, to take what you've given us and use that to provide ourselves with that solid foundation of spiritual values by which we can stand in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.